Please take your copy of the scriptures again with me this morning and turn to the book of Daniel chapter 1. The book of Daniel chapter 1, and before we read there, just a couple of quick things. First of all, the way that we give gratitude and appreciation in our culture and the way that we worship idols is basically the same cultural expression. So if you go to a big concert and there are a bunch of people there and people are worshiping them, what do for them? You applaud for them, right? But in our culture, the way to genuinely express and praise people is to clap for them, right? You do with genuine appreciation. So there's a nervousness, and there's my own nervousness, I confess, over 20-something years of being a Christian, of applause in the auditorium or in the sanctuary or applause in worship for man. But we face this cultural dilemma. In some cultures, they stamp their feet. In some cultures, they snap their fingers. They do different things. And we are just left with the unfortunate reality that in our culture, idol worship and overpraise and the exaltation of men comes with applause. But then genuine appreciation also comes with applause. So why do I dip you into the history of adoration and praise and appreciation in various cultural settings? It is because I'm going to ask you to do something in just a moment, which is not intended to be idolatrous in the house of God, but to be an expression of genuine appreciation. Okay? And that is going to be to say thank you by expression of applause. Who is it I would like you to applaud? Well, I would like you to thank and applaud the many, many people who it has taken to turn this room around, to run new wiring, to hang these projectors from the walls so we don't, from the ceilings, so we don't break our necks tripping over the cords. The many hours that have been spent on Saturdays when many of us are enjoying our families and doing other things. And that's not to knock anybody else. There are special gifts. When I walked into this place yesterday and this place was torn apart like I'd never seen it before, I thought, I'm glad those guys have those gifts that they do and those women who have those gifts that they do. So there is a lot that takes to keep this thing, even at our size, going, from food to nursery to schedules to all kinds of things. But I want to take a moment just because I feel deeply appreciative today of the deacons, particularly of Steve Cannell, who has headed up this project of turning this thing around, the men and the women who were here yesterday for multiple hours doing things. I want us to express our appreciation because we mostly went off with a hitch over these past couple of weeks. If you saw the wires hanging out of the ceiling and the people hanging out of the ceiling over those couple of Saturdays and people scratching their head and it getting late, and I think some of them weren't done till almost 10 o'clock last night, from 2 to 10 last night, all of that gets buried and you come in and we enjoy it. And I'm not, again, knocking or being ugly about anything, but I think those folks deserve our expression of gratitude and appreciation. And for those who feel nervous, remember the proverb, let another man praise you and not your own lips. Okay, so we just did that. We just obeyed the Bible by cultural expression. I thank you, seriously, I thank the Lord for the amazing amount of gifts that we have in this body. I am so, so thankful for the so many ways that people are being expressed, those gifts are being expressed. So let's look, please, conscious of the time, Daniel chapter 1. I want to speak this morning on what I'm calling thriving in Babylon. Daniel chapter 1, we're going to read the entirety of the chapter. But before we do, let's pray. Father, I confess as a pastor who has been here from the beginning and for these 18 years watching your work, Lord, I confess it is your work that we are seeing. Lord, thank you for not letting us get into the way. Lord, thank you, Lord Jesus, for continuing to save the nations and save the peoples and bringing in a harvest of those who honor and praise Jesus as his disciples. And Lord, as we come to your word, we need help. We need help to live as disciples in our Babylon. And so we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray, please, for the growth and the encouragement and the nourishment of your church. We pray for steadfastness. We pray for courage. We pray for boldness. We pray for confidence in who you are as we hear your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's please read together. Daniel chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's place, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years. Did I just skip some lines? I'm sorry. I'm distracted by my technology. I want to make sure I didn't skip anything. Let me go back to verse 5. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord, the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days and let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Well, this is our last in a series of sermons in the month of October of the theme of witness in community. And just to give you a heads up, we're going to finish up this week dealing with the theme of witness in community. And then we're going to be taking a break in October and return then in November to the theme of gospel work and community in work and those kind of things. What you get for the month of October is the great treat of a number of our own men coming and giving the word in the Sunday school and in the sermon, and also at least 2 or 3 outsiders, pastors coming in from other churches, some of our sister churches, who will come and minister the word during the month of October. If you think I'm getting a whole month off, well, that sounds good. I'm getting a month off of preaching, but I've got other things. Yes, I'm going on vacation with my family during the month of October, but I'm also preparing for a conference all this week that I'll be speaking at next weekend, which is why I won't be here with you on Sunday. And then Sunday night, we're leaving to go to a biblical counseling conference in Indianapolis. Myself and three other couples are going to Indianapolis. Then on the way back from Indianapolis, I get to stop by Louisville to see my parents for a couple of days, and then to celebrate the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville's 25th anniversary. They're our mother church. They're our planting church. So I get to come back and then celebrate with them. I come back on that Friday, Saturday morning, leave out to Panama City Beach, spend a week in the at the beach with my family, and then come back on that Saturday. So I will be out two Sundays completely, but the following Sundays, I look forward to being a worshiper together with you. I'm going to ask the elders. I don't have any responsibilities except for maybe playing the drums, and I get to worship with you. I'm looking forward to it. So while the cat is away, may the mice not play, because the Lord is still here, and God is going to use these men, I believe, in the life of our church to refresh us. So I hope you look forward to that with anticipation. So we're all of that is to say, this is the last in the Gospel and Life series until we get back to November, is the quicker way to say it. But I didn't want to leave you wondering why that was. So what we're looking at in concluding this, we're looking at Daniel chapter 1 and really Daniel chapters 1 through 6. There was a part of me, and I'm aware of the time because of the baptisms and other things, and going to try to keep to that. But as I was reading again through the book of Daniel this morning, particularly the first six chapters, I just wanted, is it called a moratorium, where you just, just give me this pass to just preach for 3 hours. Could you do that for me? And I'm not going to ask for that. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to try to stay within a reasonable time. And but there's so much. Please, after this sermon, if you're stirred at all, go read Daniel 1 through 6. It is really amazing. I hadn't read it in a while. And just some amazing stuff that will just scratch the surface a little bit this morning. So as we come into the book of Daniel, let me say up front, because some people might have trouble with what I'm going to say. While not exact, there are parallels. In other words, Daniel and his historical setting and the three Hebrew children, they are these young men. They are not exact parallels, so that America is not, you know, either Israel or Babylon in the exact same way that they were experiencing it. That they as Jews taken out of their country and taken into exile is not exactly like us as Christians. But those are themes and symbols that the Bible picks up and talks about as we look later at the application. So there's not an exact parallel here. There are parallels with the identification of Babylon, not only as a specific historic empire, which is what we'll look at this morning, but also as a symbol for the world in opposition to God. And you can particularly see that in the book of Revelation, right, Tony? Where is he? There he is. So Babylon is not just this particular empire. It becomes a symbol, an analogy, a metaphor for everything that is in resistance to God, all of the worlds and all of the nations around us. So for that reason, I think Daniel has a lot to say to us. So here's the question I would like to pose this morning. What can we learn about from Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego? Sorry, I don't remember all the other names. How do we thrive in our witness in Babylon? Because we are not yet in our home country. We're not yet in our Jerusalem. We're not in our new heavens and a new earth. We are in captivity as exiles in our Babylon. How do we thrive in witness in Babylon? That's what we'll look at this morning. So first of all, what I want to look at is these young men. First of all, they're divine exile. And I've chosen these words carefully because it's not just exile. This is what God planned and purposed to happen to them. This was not accidental. It didn't happen because an election went bad and they didn't have a good candidate to choose that particular voting year. But this was something that God programmed and planned and designed, though it would bring about great distress and great troubles. First of all, notice in verse 1 there, the setting. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, who is one of the kings of the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom has already fallen. The southern kingdom of Israel still stands. Jerusalem still stands up to this point. Jehoiakim is in the third year of his reign. He is the king of Judah, the southern kingdom that follows after the line of David. He's in the supposedly good line. This is the one the Messiah is supposed to come from, will come from. But in that year, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which is the world power, Assyria has kind of passed already. Babylon has now arisen. And this king, Nebuchadnezzar, who is a mighty and most powerful king in the entirety of the earth at this point, and in that particular region, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. This was in fulfillment of a number of prophecies from Jeremiah to Isaiah to others of the prophets saying, Jerusalem, my people, Israel, if you don't repent, I'm going to send a foreign nation against you. They're going to besiege you. You will greatly suffer. You will not win, and you will be taken into exile. This is a fulfillment of God's prophecy. And this is something, as we'll see in a minute, it's not just something God foresees will happen. It's got something that God ordains will happen for his own purposes. So that's the setting, that they have Jerusalem sieged. That means that the army has come around it. They are starving them. They've cut off their water supplies. They've cut off all of their outside supplies. And Jerusalem has fallen at this point. The northern kingdom, Samaria, falls in 722. The southern kingdom falls around 586. Those are two numbers that I happen to remember. Most of you know my trouble with numbers, but that one those have stuck for some reason. The outcome of the sieging of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar is that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, the king descendancy of David, gave the king of Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. It is like God took Jehoiakim out of Jerusalem, and there's Nebuchadnezzar's hand sticking out, and God puts Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. That's the imagery that's being used here. And it says, together with some of the vessels of the house of God. Now, that's going to come up later in the story, several chapters later, when it deals with another one of the kings, and it deals with the handwriting on the wall and all of that incident. That's what's going to happen, and we're going to be told again about those vessels that have been brought in. And instead of saying, where do those vessels come from? That's telling us where it's going to come from. So basically, it says that God took Jehoiakim, put him in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, and God took some of the vessels that were of his and put them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar as well. Don't miss that. Both of those are given by the Lord's hand into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. You have to read later in the story to see why, what was the purpose God had for those vessels. Then what we see, that's the setting, that's what's the divine setting, that's what has happened in the exile. And then what we are told next by the author is their pagan reassignment, particularly of these four men, these young men. First of all, there's a pagan reassignment of the vessels themselves. What does Nebuchadnezzar do with these vessels from the Lord's temple, these sacred, holy, precious vessels? It says that he, Nebuchadnezzar, brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. What was very common is when one nation would conquer another, they would go and plunder their temples, they would take their idols, but they'd go into there and there are no idols. There's no images of Jehovah. So what do? They take the vessels. They take those vessels that are used in it some way to show we have conquered these Jewish people. They take them back. They take them back to the treasury of his God. The treasury is a part of the temple where they can liquidate. They can use that gold. They can rehammer it. They can use it later in the book. They're going to bring out those vessels to drink wine and get drunk from and have a party with, which obviously upsets the Lord enough to make a hand appear and for there to be a divine judgment. So all of that happens. But again, the Lord is doing that and putting it into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. But then there's also a reassignment, a pagan reassignment of the people. It says, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. So the king turns to Ashpenaz, who is a eunuch. Very simply, a eunuch is a male, an adult male, typically adult male or older male who has hit post-puberty, who has become a eunuch. In other words, they've been castrated. And so that happens to them. There are a number of things that are the consequences of that. One is they obviously can't impregnate the Vestal Virgins of the temple. They can't have a problem since they have special access to the king, with the king's, any of his maidservants, the mother queen. It takes out certain dries from them, and they become passive servants of the king. This was something that was very common. When you served in the place of a king, it's something that Israel refused to do. You actually couldn't serve the king if you had become a eunuch, which we're going to come to later. But the king commands Ashpenaz, this chief eunuch, the chief of the eunuchs, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. Well, what does this mean? Well, let me make a suggestion. He doesn't command the commander of his army to bring these people. This isn't merely relocation. This is reassignment. What am I hinting at? It means he's making these people, that he reassigns, eunuchs themselves. That means, and perhaps this is a surprise, I'm going to make the suggestion, there's not a lot of solid evidence, but I lean in this direction, as we'll see. That means Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were reassigned and sent into Babylon, they were castrated, they were cut off, they would never have children. This would have its effects over the year. That would cut off the testosterone. Eventually, eunuchs would begin to show feminine qualities because there would be a significant decrease in testosterone, or at least less masculine. It would make them more passive. So what's happening here is not just a new education. This is a complete reassignment. Terrible, terrible, horrible reassignment. How does he pick these particular people that he's going to bring into Babylon? First of all, they go by their looks. They're to bring these young people, these people of the nobility, and if we'll go back there just one slide, we'll see. They're bringing in some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. In other words, they're not walking out in the streets looking for just good-looking guys. They're not walking out. They're going to the cream of the crop by way of looks and by way of education. They're going into Jehoiakim's palace. They're looking at his sons. They're looking at his wives. They're looking at those who are of the noble class and of the nobility and of the king's class. And they are choosing the best-looking, most vibrant, most well-educated, and probably some of the only literate people that existed in Israel, because that's the education they got above most of the common people. And so what they're going to do is to take those of the royal family, castrate them, bring them in. And how are they going to choose them? Well, not just any old king's son will do, and not just any old nobility's son will do. They have to be used without blemish of good appearance. They're going to look them up and down. They're going to make sure they have all their digits, all their body parts. They're going to have to strip them naked. They're going to look at them. Do they have leprosy? Do they have skin sores? Do they have anything? They're going to be humiliated in front of these pagans. You say, why are you making so much of that? I'm making so much of that because we're going to see what their response is to this kind of treatment. They're used without blemish, of good appearance. They're learning. They are skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning. In other words, they're literate. They can do the math of the time. They can do all of the things that the most educated in that Jewish culture could do at the time. They would test them. How did they know they had these things? Well, they had to go through some quizzes, didn't they? They had to find out their knowledge of language. They had to know their knowledge of history. They had to know their, be aware of just their general learning skills. They had to deposition them. They had to ask questions of them. And then if they passed the test, what came next? They had to have their capacity. That is, they should be men that are chosen from the Jewish nation, from the noble court, to be competent to stand in the king's palace, which again leans me to think that these are eunuchs, or they're going to be made eunuchs for the sake of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. So their pagan reassignment is based on those specific things. They're going to get a new education. They already have an education. Again, they're literate, they're well-spoken, they're already skilled in rhetoric and history and all the rest, but they're going to now get a reassignment of education. The eunuch takes them under their wing for the purpose of teaching them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Now, all that they've had up to this point is the literature and the language of the Jews. So they've had Hebrew, and they've known the Torah. They've known Moses. They are experts in everything that the Jewish scholars would have up to that point. Now they're saying, you're not going to study any of those things anymore. Now we have Chaldean culture, Chaldean literature, Chaldean language, and they're going to have to go through another upper form of education to completely reprogram them by way of their culture, their understanding. And by literature, it means economic literature, literature based on the economics of the Chaldeans. It means their mythologies and their gods. It means their history. They're doing everything they can to wash their brain of their Jewishness and infiltrate and bring into them and wash them and put in new information and data to make them as much of the king's right-hand man as any of the Chaldeans, as any of the Babylonians. That is the particular goal. So they're going to learn the language, they're going to learn the literature, they're going to learn the economics, they're going to learn the mythology. They are totally immersed in everything. That's their three-year education. That's the agenda. And if the eunuch does his job at the end of that 3 years, that's what's going to happen. That's what they're going to have. They're also going to be given a new diet. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because this actually gets into their response to some of these new things. But let me just point out, as far as the new diet, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. And here all you have to do is Google Daniel 1, and you're going to get everything from the biblical diet by which you can live to be 110 years old, to suggestions about association with idolatry, to arguments for keeping kosher law even as New Covenant Christians. And I'm going to give you great comfort that I'm not going to try to solve any of those dilemmas. It is simply, he saw himself, and for those of you who have a problem with what that means, let me complicate the problem. If you look over in chapter 10 and verse 3, very briefly, in chapter 10 and verse 3, we read this. Chapter 10, verse 2, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. What was the consequence of his mourning? I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the 3 weeks. You can't abstain from something if you're not already partaking of something. So most of the commentators that I read suggest that for some reason, with the particular nature of the wine and the meat that's in the king's court, when he was younger, later something changed. Either that thing changed or his principles changed. He did not compromise, but he was partaking of those very same things later, perhaps not of the king's court, but of the meat and the wine, and he fasted from them when he went into a time of mourning. But I'm not going to try to solve that. Nevertheless, they're assigned with a new diet. Let's leave it at that. But then they also have new jobs. Again, I've mentioned they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before their king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. That's why they were in the noble class. That's why they were in the king's palace. That's why they were there, because they are descendants of David, perhaps are going to be the new king, someone might think. But notice, first of all, their status change and then their names are changed. Their status changes, as I've already suggested, that they were made eunuchs. Now, I've argued that kind of historically, but please look at it prophetically. Turn back, please, to Isaiah chapter 39. Isaiah chapter 39, I'm not alone in this perspective, that Isaiah 39 and verse 7 actually tells us about the four Hebrew children. Notice in Isaiah 39 and verse 7, when it comes to these prophecies about being taken into Babylon, Isaiah 39 and verse 7 says, "And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom your father shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Okay, so if you weren't fully convinced, maybe that'll push you maybe to about 99%. But who else do we know of in the entire Bible who were taken under the Babylonian exile into the court of the kings from that nation and brought under the influence of the eunuchs? I don't know of anybody. These guys seem like good candidates. It's for that reason I connect the dots, and I think that, sadly, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were made eunuchs and employed in the king's service. So that's their new status, means no offspring, no families. means the line of the King David is not going to come from them. It means that the Messiah is not coming from them. That would have been devastating to a man of Judah. So, what also happens? Daniel, he calls Belteshazzar, which is one of my favorite of the changed names. Hananiah, he calls Shadrach. Mishael, he calls Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. All right, what do those names mean? We're pretty sure what the Hebrew names mean. Daniel means God is my judge. Dane El. Dan, from the tribe of Dan, judge. Dane El. God is my judge. Hananiah, the Lord has been. Hanan, gracious. Yahweh is gracious. And notice each of those Hebrew names either has an El or a Yah in it. Hananiah. Hananiah means the Lord has been gracious. And then Mishael means who is what God is. Who is what God is. And then Azariah means Yahweh, the Lord, is my help. That's their names. That's their faith. That's what they believe. They believe the Lord has been gracious to Israel. They believe that God is the judge of all of the earth, including this Babylonian nation. They say, who is a God like our God? And they say, Jehovah, Yahweh, is my help. It's embedded in their very names. Imagine the crisis of faith as you're being castrated. The Lord has been gracious. Imagine as you're being forced to learn the mythologies and the godlessness and the false gods. When you've been taught from the time you are an infant, there is one true and living God. He is the only God. All of the others are pagans, and God is more powerful than all of the idols. And you're being forced, not invited by way of, you know, a college course in order to just to find an interesting bit of information about other religions. You are being forced to memorize the histories of the false gods. Meanwhile, your God is who is what God is. What are their changed names? Well, their changed names, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we have a good bit of difficulty. Really, you look at different dictionaries, it's not agreed in every case what it is. Daniel's new name, Belteshazzar, means something like the divine lady protects the king, meaning Asherah. What's your name? Divine lady protects the king. Yeah. Every time they called your name would be a jab to you. How about Hananiah's name, Shadrach? It means probably something like either the circle of the sun, meaning the sun god, meaning fertility, meaning some form of force god, false god, or it could even mean a servant of sin. Hey, servant of sin, come here. You're right, I'm serving sin. I'm serving you. What about Mishael's new name? His name is Meshach, probably referring to the god Marduk, or it could mean something like the shadow of the prince. You're just following the prince around doing his will. And then lastly, Abednego, probably a jumbled form of something like the servant of Nebo, one of the false gods. So you've been raised from the time you are an infant, and you are there in Israel, and you have now been captured and taken in. You've been given new names. You've been assigned to a pagan nation. You're taught a new language. All of this forced on you. All of your identity, they're attempting to erase, to humiliate the nation itself. That's their pagan reassignment. Now, what is marvelous to me, and let's just pause for a minute, and we get upset because somebody snickers at us when we say we're a Christian. All right. What can we learn from our brothers? Notice their Godward response. First, and I think I have 4 or 5 points here. First, they trusted, as the book testifies, they trusted in the sovereignty and faithfulness of God. It's amazing. Every time they're called to give a testimony or account, they don't quote Marduk. They don't quote Nebo. They don't quote anybody. They stand up over and over and over. Hey, we're going to throw you into that furnace. Okay. Our God is able to deliver us, and even if not, we're not bowing to your false gods. And what we find is this kind of unshaken settledness in the entirety of the book. And of course, are they wrestling like we would privately? Probably. But the stories that have been kept for us is there's an unflinching sense throughout the whole book. God is sovereign. Even to say, we were put into Nebuchadnezzar's hand and we were put under the knife of castration because the Lord gave us there. We learned this new language, these new myths, because this is the Lord's will. They trusted in the sovereignty and the faithfulness of God. They believed, and what's interesting is to go through and see throughout the six chapters of narrative how they are called by their pagan names, mostly by the pagans. But when they refer to one another, they go back to their old Jewish names. They have not lost their identity. And even the author will refer to them when he's referring to just them. Okay, they address them and they use their pagan names. It's not 100% consistent, but mostly that's what happens. They continue, when they got behind the scenes, they're like, hey, Daniel, come here.
Oh, I mean,
hello, Belteshazzar, how are you?
Good, good.
And they walk away. It's like, Daniel, we're having a supper. You want to come over? They're keeping the faith. They know who God is, even in the midst of this really hard situation. And what I'm suggesting is this is what the entire book is telling us, is because of their trust and confidence in the sovereignty and faithfulness of God, this enabled them to thrive in this setting. Is there any sense, as you read the book of Daniel, it's like, man, those poor guys were just barely making it along. You're like, oh man, I want to be like that guy. And he's courageous and he's bold and he's clinging to the Lord. And he's like, look, throw me in the furnace. If I burn up into a charcoal briquette, God's still God. Throw him into the den of lions. All right, I'll purr with the kittens. All right, pull him out. Throw the other guys down there. Before they even hit the floor, the lions had torn them into shreds. And Daniel's like, well, all right. But I told you I wasn't going to serve your God. Why? Because they're not gods. They're not. They're of no substance. Well, what about this God and that God? They're just stories. This enabled them to thrive in such an environment, and they remembered their true identities. If we want to thrive in Babylon, we have to remember and trust in the sovereignty and faithfulness of God, no matter who gets the ballot. No matter who's reigning as president. No matter if the Muslims, the extreme Muslims, come and break in and take over America and take our children captive, God is still God and there was no one like Him. And we're fools if we think we have some sort of special exemption. Well, we're American Christians. We don't have to go through suffering. I don't read that in my Bible. What I see is that through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of heaven. And I'm pretty sure it goes beyond snickering. So we look to our brothers for this trust in the sovereignty and faithfulness of God. How do we do that? How can we thrive? We thrive by remembering who God is and remembering our true identities. There's a new secret name, it says in the book of Revelation. And next time Tony teaches, he can probably tell us what that is. We're given a secret name. We're renamed. It's very interesting as you follow the history of the Bible that new names that are given to Abram, that are given to other biblical characters, it's always an improvement. These are new names that are a demotion. But the demotion didn't bother them and keep them from faithfulness to the Lord. Second, they pursued prayer and wisdom from God. Throughout, when you hear the testimony, when Daniel's brought before the king and says, oh, interpret this dream, figure this out for me, whatever. He says, look, wisdom's all fine and all that, but there's one in whom wisdom dwells. And when he is told you can't pray to any other God than the king himself, he opens his window up as at every other time and he prays. I mean, he just could have kept his window shut. I'm just going to pray right here in front of the window because the Lord sees me no matter where I am. He's like, no, every day people see me open my window and I pray probably toward Jerusalem, and I do that. And they're going to think that I've given up my God or I don't trust my God, so I'm going to fling the windows open. And that's what the guys who were the conspirators knew that he would do and would get him in trouble. What was Daniel doing? He was praying. He knew about all of the other gods and all of the other myths, and he knew his new name and he knew his new identity and he knew he'd never have children. What does he do? He flings his doors open, his windows open, and says, you are God. And he prays for the restoration of Jerusalem, and he prays for the glory of Yahweh, and he prays for the glory of God and the restoration of Israel and the accomplishment of all of the purposes in Messiah. How does he do that? It's because he was a man, and these were men who pursued prayer and wisdom from God. And that is testified in a number of different ways. How do we thrive in Babylon? You better believe it's not going to be without prayer. It is not going to be without prayer. It is not going to be without relationships with God. It's not going to be without us taking hold of God and seeing him and saying, I will not let you go until I know you, until I've been blessed by you, until I've had an experience with you. And then praying for wisdom. Oh, we can just figure all this out ourselves. Saying that we lack wisdom. We don't know. And there are things that we just don't know what to do. Think about all that they knew in different experiences. When you read through the book of Daniel, sometimes you might think, I'm not sure, they seem to be compromising there. And other times you go, wow, what is that? Notice three different ways they handle situations. First of all, they knew what to accept. I doubt that Daniel, when he was standing on the other room and the king said, Belteshazzar, he went, not my name. Belteshazzar! You can either call me by my godly name or forget it. Belteshazzar, yes, king. Is that a compromise? He knew when to accept things. They knew. There were certain things they knew what to accept. Castration, all right. How did they accept that? I don't know, but they did. When they were being taught their lessons, they weren't the school kid that was always causing problems. They applied themselves to know who Marduk was. They knew who Nebo was. They knew who the false gods were. And the Bible tells us that they were 10 times better than their pagan companions. That's how great a students they were. Notice what it says about them. It's astonishing to me. Verse 17, as for these youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. God gave them wisdom in the literature of the pagans. And what did they do? They knew when to accept it. This is something that we can leverage for good. And somebody might say, and can you imagine some of the Israelites back home? Do you hear? They're just taking their lessons like they're supposed to learn that stuff. They're taking their lessons as if any of that mythological false god stuff can do anybody any good. Those stupid compromisers over there in Shinar. There's Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego learning their lessons. They knew what to accept, and they had wisdom to know what can we use in this environment. They also knew what they should appeal. We see that in Daniel chapter 1, don't we? When it comes to Daniel deciding, I'm not going to defile myself with the king's food, what does he do? He doesn't step up to the guy and say, I'm not eating your food anymore. He's already determined. He says, please, can I ask you a question? He said, well, what is it? He said, look, I want to ask you, can you not serve me this meat that's in service to the king and everything? And the guy, it says that the Lord had given him favor with him and compassion toward him. He's like, but look, buddy, I'd love to help you out. What kind of relationship is that? I'm paraphrasing. Hey, buddy, I'd love to help you out, but man, if he finds out I've been doing, would you? And Daniel's like, give me 10 days. Would you give me 10 days? And at the end of that 10 days, and by the way, the wise men, things like that, they tended to be plumper than everybody else, which is probably why they had access to meat and wine and things like that. There was more caloric intake because in those days, opulency, being nice, opulency was a sign of wealth. Still, you go to places like Africa, you want to give an African woman a compliment, tell her that she's gaining weight. My dear, you look wonderful. Have you gained about 10, 20 pounds maybe? And she'll blush. Oh, I've tried it. I risked it, but I tried it. Listen, Bentway, you look like you've gained a little weight. Well, thank you so much. Come home, you get slapped. Man, I think you've lost some weight, you know. But that's what, when you were prosperous, they were probably plumping these guys up a little bit. And that's why there's a big deal if they're going to be, and it actually uses the word fat there, doesn't it? It says, let us test these things. And he says, well, I'm scared. I'm going to endanger my head with the king. He says, test us. Let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat this, and you will see. So he listened to them. At the end of the 10 days, their appearance was better and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. They knew when to appeal. They could have just said, nope, nope. Or they just could have accepted it. But they had wisdom from God to say, this is something we don't want to do. Let's appeal. It turned out okay. They withdrew the food and they went merrily on their way. So they knew what to accept. They knew what to appeal. But they also knew where not to compromise. See, somebody might look at Daniel chapter 1 and say, well, that's the case for everything. What's clear is there are some lines they will not cross. Hey, we have this new great big idol of the king. We want you to come and bow down and worship before. How's that? Nope. Nope. I'll eat your food if I have to. I'll accept your names. I'll accept all this. But to actually bow in obeisance in worship to a false idol, I'm not going to do it. Well, we'll throw you to lions, or we'll throw you into the fire, or we'll do some of these other things. Nope, not going to do it. You can't pray to anybody else but the king for this amount of time. And if you do, then that's the end of it. No, no. Well, what is that? That is wisdom. We need wisdom through prayer in our day and age. What are those things we ought to accept? And just say, that is the way that it is. And it doesn't change my principles, but that's something that in order to continue to engage the culture, we accept. Where are the places where we appeal? And where are the places where we say, we draw a line, says there is no compromise here. Folks, there is no divinely appointed list in the back of our Bible. It tells us in 21st century USA, what are the issues in each of those columns? We need wisdom. But I've got good news. We serve the God of wisdom. We serve the God who is the true and the living God. Third, they lived in hope for the kingdom of God. Very quickly, they lived in hope for the kingdom of God. Did any of you get bummed out when I told you they were eunuchs? I mean, that's just not good news, is it? That's just not good news. I'm going to tell you some really good news that they would have known about. As they're healing up and thinking, this disqualifies us from entering into the special presence of God. There's a passage, there's this problem of Deuteronomy 23:1. Listen to this. This passage would have meant so much to them as sons of Judah. Let's say the kingdom is restored, the temple is rebuilt. What's going to happen? In chapter 23, verse 1, no one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. So imagine that verse. You know, that's your memorization verse, text of the day as you're being castrated. I'm going to be cut off from Israel because of what this pagan king is doing to me. But there was a little prophet, you might have heard of him, Isaiah, through which God spoke. If you'll look at this passage, which they would have had, Isaiah 56, verses 3 and 4. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, so coming from the other direction, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that, no pun intended, shall not be cut off. So there they are in Babylon. Are we cut off from the people of Israel? No, God has promised to enter into a covenant to make us better than children by keeping his covenant. We, despite our physical changes, we have access to God through his covenant. And what did they do? You can see that in the book of Daniel, can't you? They don't seem like foreigners. How many of us under those circumstances would say, God hates me, nobody loves me? I mean, look, I can't get married now, I can't have any kids, I'm getting this bad education, I've been taken out of my land, away from my family. I'm in the midst of these pagans and they're making me serve the king. This is terrible. But they are thriving. They are thriving because of the promise of the kingdom. Four, because of these things, they were able to work with goodwill as citizens. What's amazing about the book of Daniel is there's no sense of, like, everybody's just mad at Daniel. It's like, let's not call Daniel. Man, he's just going to have bad news, which he usually does. But it's amazing. Hey, Daniel, I had this dream. Can you tell me about it? Yeah, it was this. What does it mean? It means basically your kingdom's going to be destroyed. And he stays in the court. They're like, this isn't Daniel because he's mad at us. They had every reason to believe. And even when Daniel and the rock opens up, remember the king goes back? Daniel, has your God saved you? Daniel had favor in the eyes of the king. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are kept in places of position and power and authority. And they're the head of the satraps. And when finally it looks like nobody's going to be able to interpret the king's his dreams and interpret it because they don't know it, they are the ones who step in and say, stop, don't kill these wise men. We have an interpretation to save the lives of these men. They were the best top citizens for their country, for their pagan nation, into which they had been taken in exile in wisdom and God's sovereignty and God's justice. And in the midst of all that, there was no contradiction between being faithful to the Lord and a faithful citizen, so that the kings wanted them in their presence. That when they thought the lion may have torn them to shreds, they are in angst over the opening of that. They have favor and they say, Daniel, has your God saved you? I hope he did, because we need you. They were able to work with goodwill of citizens. Fifth, they boldly gave witness to the true and living God. And that's clear all through these six chapters. Well, why did this happen? It's because here's what happened. As you took the vessels of the only true God in the universe and you're using it to get drunk with, you've been weighed in the balance and you're going to die tonight. That's what happened. Daniel wasn't a negotiator. Well, it could be that maybe something bad's coming your way. I mean, he could have said that and it'd been absolutely true. It's like, well, here's the thing. You moved your hand against God and now he's going to destroy you. The thing is, your kingdom is like the head of gold, and there's kingdoms coming after you, but it's all based on clay feet. God is raising a kingdom that's not made by man's hands, and there's a big stone that's going to come down and knock that thing down, and you and all your subsequent kingdoms are going to fall. Okay, thanks, Daniel. Appreciate that. We'll call you again when we need you, but they didn't kill him. They knew it was right. They boldly gave witness to the true and the living God in the midst of all of the circumstances. So, by way of application, my application from this isn't primarily that each of us is going to be the most excellent at what we do. It's easy to turn Daniel chapter 1 into, therefore, kids, work really hard and be the best in your class. Right? Do you see where I would get that application? I don't think that's the point. They were already incredibly gifted. They were incredibly privileged. They were already incredibly handsome and things that were outside of their control. They were put into positions. It's not for us to emulate, okay, so this is a text to motivate all of our kids to be the summa cum laude or the valedictorian. This is the text that we're going to be the best in studying pagan literature or anything like that. Though I do think it points us to the validity of studying pagan literature for the good of culture. That's another story, but that's not the primary point here. Nor is it merely dare to be a Daniel. Be courageous. Be daring. Because it's ultimately not about Daniel, it's about God. What made Daniel and his friends courageous and daring? Going back to the beginning, it's because they believed God was in control. And they believed God could deliver them. And they believed even if God didn't deliver them from their terrible circumstances, they would not bow to false gods and false idols. This is mostly about God. It's not about them. So What are the exhortations to us? First of all, my brothers and sisters, as we come and we serve and we live in our own Babylon, as we live in these United States and things culturally look like they're blowing to pieces and everything else, what would God's word say to us? First of all, trust in the sovereignty and faithfulness of God in all of our circumstances. Do you believe any of the current political or racial or any other circumstances is outside the umbrella of God's sovereign purposes and control? And the answer, I hope, is no. No, it doesn't make everything good. It doesn't make everything right in the sense of being morally right. There are terrible, terrible things that happen. But God is in sovereign control. And sovereignty is just a fancy word for being actually in wise and loving control of all things. How do we thrive in our Babylon? It's by trusting in the sovereignty and faithfulness of God in all of our circumstances, by pursuing God in wisdom and prayer. I don't know whether to do this. I don't know whether to quit this job. I'm not sure whether to vote for this person. I'm not sure whether to do this. Well, pursue God in prayer and for wisdom, and He promises He will give you the wisdom that you need in your circumstance. And you know what? Just because it's wise for you, it's wisdom for you, doesn't mean it's going to be exactly the same for everybody else. And God is able to deal with His children as He wills. My question isn't who are you going to vote for. My question is, are you pursuing God in wisdom and prayer as you think about those things? That's my question. Third, they were living in hope of the kingdom of God. They're like, the U.S. is falling? Wow, we've really had some great privileges here. There have been some wonderful things. There have been some Christian influence. That's wonderful. You know, but this isn't the kingdom of God. The presidency doesn't change the kingdom of God. If we change to an oligarchy, if we already are an oligarchy, or if we're some other form of government, or if the Muslims come in, you know, it's still not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth that's been given to Him. And we're to be making disciples. We're to do good to our nation, but we're not living in hope of the future of the United States of America. And there's so many Christians that are binding their happiness and their joy and their pleasure and their Facebook posts and everything else on the current status of America. Don't bind our hopes on that. Bind it on Christ and the kingdom of God, which will not end, which is a stone not made by man's hands that ultimately dashes the feet of all of the kingdoms of the world, including our present one. Seek the good of our neighbors, leaders, and nation. That's what they did. How do we thrive? We seek to do good to every man, do good to all men. Love your neighbor as yourself. Seek their good. Genuinely try to be the best citizens that we can be so that people would say, if that church disappeared from our community, it would change our city. Or to flip it around, that church or those churches being in our city changes things. And we may not, you think they, most of the time, with the exception of Nebuchadnezzar, he had to be humbled, but he didn't hear the testimony of who God was from Daniel and just go, huh, great. He had to be humbled big time. That's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. We won't get into it now. But seeking the good, our neighbors don't have to agree with us, but we can, by the grace of God, win favor with them that they say, look, I don't believe in what you believe in and the God you believe in, but I'll put my neck on the line for you. To earn that from other people, we're sure going to have to love hard. Give bold witness of God. Having wisdom of when to speak and when not to speak does not negate the reality we need to speak of God. There is one true God. We are not in a culture that likes to hear that. And there are false gods. And pantheism isn't true. And scientism isn't true. And Islam is not true. And Buddhism is not true. And Hinduism is not true. And New Age is not true. It's not mean. It's just not true. Give God bold witness. If anybody should be able to stand and speak for God, it should be Christians. Without fear to say, look, I'm not debating with you. I'm just saying you're wrong. I'm just saying there's one true and living God. How do you know that? Because Jesus is raised from the dead, because the Bible is true, because He is powerful, because it makes rational sense. It's something I believe by faith. All of those things and more. But just saying, well, one of the reasons that is what is happening to our country morally in the problems is because of sin. That's the problem. It's not a problem of education. We are the most educated United States that has ever existed in the history of the world as a whole. Is that making things better? Are economics making things better? Really, is a new president, whether he's got a bad hairdo or not, going to make things better or not? I don't know. It's sin. It's rebellion. It's breaking God's laws. It's hatred. It's racism. It's favoritism. It's hypocrisy. It's greed. It's power hunger. It is the abuse of power. All of which are demolished in the presence of loving and serving God through Christ. And all of these things, brothers and sisters, because our exile is not forever. We are in our Babylon. But I suggest, let's just not bare knuckle it. Let's just not white knuckle it. Oh, Lord Jesus, hurry, come back. You know, like a roller coaster ride. I just can't wait to the end. I say, let's throw up our hands and scream. And say, God is King! God is Lord! Jesus is raised from the dead! You're going to fall off and fling off and die on the ground, a splat on the ground. Yeah, but I know where I'm going. May God help us. Let's pray, please. Lord, I summarize what we've heard, pleading with you for the help of your Holy Spirit to thrive in Babylon. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.